If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. You can find Zechariah just after Haggai and just before Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. We'll be reading chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. Zechariah 9, 9 through 17. This passage is a rich prophecy blending messianic hope, deliverance, and divine victory for God's people. It contrasts the humble arrival of the Messiah with the mighty triumph God will bring over Israel's enemies. Verse 9 foretells the arrival of a righteous and humble king who brings salvation, symbolically portrayed as riding on a donkey. A stark contrast to conquerors like Alexander the Great in Jeremiah 17:25. This prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus' triumph entry into Jerusalem, Matthew 21:5. However, verse 9 specifically points to Christ's first coming, while verse 10 looks ahead to his second coming. The Old Testament prophets did not perceive the long interval between these two events, the church age, which remained a mystery hidden from them until later revelation. Verses 10 and 11 portray the peace and the deliverance this king will bring. He will end all warfare, proclaim peace to every nation, and free the captives through the power of God's covenant. This deliverance does not come from Israel's long-standing faithfulness, but from God's steadfast love and unbreakable commitment to his covenant of blood made with Abraham, Genesis 15, 1 through 10, a covenant that remains in effect as long as God himself lives. Verse 12 and 13 urge the exiled people to return to their place of safety or stronghold, assuring them that God will restore them abundantly and empower them to become instruments of his victory over their enemies. Verses 14 and 15 portray God leading his people in battle, protecting them like a warrior and giving them victory. And finally, in verses 16 and 17, conclude with a vision of Israel's restored glory. God will rescue and exalt his people, treasuring them like precious jewels of a crown, and their land will overflow with beauty and abundance. This scene depicts a time of unmatched prosperity and joy, leading to overflowing praise and rejoicing, as the God once again saves his people, Israel. Psalm 4, verses 7 and 8. Now to our text, Zechariah, beginning chapter 9 at verse 9. This is God's word. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet, and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord your God will save them as the flock of his people, or like jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and the new wine the young women. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We'll begin reading at verses 12 through 19. This passage recounts Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion. As news spread that he was coming for the Passover festival, a great crowd gathered to meet to greet him. They waved palm branches, verse 13, and shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel," welcoming him as the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus rode into the city on a young donkey, verses 14 and 15, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which foretold of a humble king who would bring peace. The Synoptic Gospels give more information here regarding Jesus' selection of a donkey. They convey the fact that Jesus deliberately planned to present himself to the nation in this manner as a conscious fulfillment of the messianic prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. However, the disciples did not grasp the meaning of this moment at first, verse 16. But after Jesus was glorified, they understood that these events had fulfilled the scriptures. Many in the crowd followed Jesus, drawn by the news of his miracle in raising Lazarus from the dead, verse 17. At the same time, the Pharisees became agitated, exclaiming, "Look, the whole world has gone after him," showing their fear of his increasing influence. Verse 19. Overall, this passage shows Jesus being publicly recognized as the Messiah, yet entering in humility and peace, while the religious leaders felt powerless to stop his rising popularity. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12, this is God's word. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Amen.
Brother, if you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 11, we will continue in our study of the shortest of the Gospels. In considering this chapter and in the chapters to come, I began to reflect on the type of movies that I like. I like movies whose ending I don't see coming. I like to be a little surprised, a little shocked by a movie. This is why, to my wife's lament, I don't particularly like Hallmark movies. It's not that they're bad, but after the first scene, you kind of know the plot, right? I will occasionally, as she's watching a movie, just walk by and say, she's going to fall in love with him. They're going to live happily ever after. There's your plot line. But I really enjoy, whether it's a movie or a story, a book, something that takes a turn or a twist that I don't quite see coming. I think the first movie to really do this for me was a movie that came out the first year I was in the Marine Corps called The Sixth Sense. And if you've seen the movie, you know the plot twist. I'm not going to spoil anything for anyone this morning. But as you're watching the movie, you kind of think you're watching one thing. You're watching one story. And then towards the end, it's like this whole script got flipped upside down. And then you get to the end of the movie, you're like, I've got to go watch that again because I didn't realize what I was watching the whole time. And in a sense, the story of Jesus' final week in Jerusalem is like that. The disciples and the multitudes of people that have gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover believe that they are watching a particular story unfold. A story that they know quite well. It's a story that they had learned from their parents, who had in turn learned it from their parents. Now we know the plot twist that's coming, but they don't. And so when we come to the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Mark 11, we need to recognize the level of anticipation and the level of excitement that the air is charged with as Jesus comes to the temple. Now, John tells us, as Brother Walt's already read, that the disciples, they don't understand exactly what's taking place here. They, along with the crowds, think they're watching one story, but after the resurrection, John tells us, they recognized, a lot more was taking place here than we thought, and it wasn't going exactly where we thought. Mark chapter 11 begins the third act of Mark's three-act narrative. Act 1 was Jesus' ministry in and around the Sea of Galilee. That took up most of our time in the Gospel of Mark thus far. Act 2 was a single chapter, Mark chapter 10, which is all about the challenging road getting from Galilee to Jerusalem. And then Act 3 will cover Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem and then his final week there. There's a few different ways we could outline chapter 11. It's a little bit tricky because in chapter 11 we have one of Mark's kind of signature sandwich passages where he introduces a scene and then he cuts to another scene and then he comes back to the original scene. So you could either outline this in 3 points or 5 points. I've chosen to do it in 5 points just to kind of highlight this sandwich structure. In the first 11 verses, we see the triumphal entry as Jesus makes his way from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. Then in verses 12 to 14, we have the cursing of the fig tree, which gets interrupted by the exorcism of the temple in 15 to 19. And then Mark returns to the curse of the fig tree in verses 20 to 25. And then the question of authority in verses 27 to 33. So let me go to the Lord and ask him to help us as we look at this text this morning. Please join me in prayer. Almighty Father, we thank you for this text. We trust that you have brought each of us here at this time and at this place to hear this text. Father, we know that you superintend all things. You're working out all of history to its appointed end. And as we consider the entry of your Son into Jerusalem, as we consider the story that is unfolding before us, and as we consider the end to which that story is coming, I pray that you might enlighten us this morning, that you might pour out your Spirit upon us, that you might help us to understand. Help us to see what it is that Jesus is accomplishing in these first few days in Jerusalem. And Father, help us then to do the difficult task of seeing how that applies to us now in this time and in this place. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, verse 1 functions as a transition from Act 2 of Mark's narrative to Act 3, from the road to Jerusalem itself. But in the first verse, they're not actually in Jerusalem just yet, but they're in the outskirts of Jerusalem. Verse 1 says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples." So Jesus and his disciples, they've been making this trek from Galilee to Jerusalem. They've now arrived within sight of the city. They've, on this last leg of the journey, come up from the east in Jericho, which is about 720 feet below sea level. And they've come up to the Mountain of Olives, which, depending on which peak you're looking at, is somewhere between 2,640 feet and 2,710 feet above sea level. So this journey up from Jericho in the east up to the top of the Mount of Olives would have been an elevation gain of about 3,500 feet over 15 miles. It's not what we call an easy hike, right? It's all uphill over 15 miles. The Mount of Olives stands a bit higher than the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And so as they came up to the summit of the Mount of Olives, they would have been able to look out over all of Jerusalem. They would have had a bird's eye view of the Temple Mount and the Temple Complex. And then separating the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem to the west would have been the Kidron Valley. And so as you were going from Jericho to Jerusalem, you would go up the Mount of Olives, and then you'd go down a little bit into the Kidron Valley, and then you'd go back up to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Bethany and Bethphage are two towns that are located on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And you can imagine the scene as the disciples and Jesus finally arrive at the Mount of Olives, and they're beholding the great city of Jerusalem. It's been a long journey from Galilee. Jesus has spoken some very concerning things about what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. The disciples don't quite understand. He literally means he's going there to die. But they know what he said doesn't sound good. Now that they've arrived, I think the moment is likely charged with emotion. There's excitement, there's fear, there's anticipation, perhaps some apprehension. And I kind of picture that as they get to the summit, they take a seat and rest their legs, catch their breath, and just kind of soak it all in. His ministry for the past 3 years has been driving to this point. And now the city of Jerusalem is before them. But then Jesus sends two of his disciples on a mission. He said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" Now, we can't be sure whether the town that's being referenced here is Bethany or Bethphage. They're both there just on the side of the Mount of Olives. He simply says, "The village that is in front of you." Matthew only records Bethphage, so it's probably that town into which these two disciples are sent. But they're sent on a very specific mission. Go and fetch a very specific item, a colt, the foal of a donkey on which no one has been set. And that's the word that Mark uses for colt. It's a foal. It's a young horse or other similar animal. And Matthew gives us more specificity in Matthew 21:2. He says that they are to go into this city and they will immediately find a donkey tied and a colt with her, untie them and bring them to me. So this is the colt of a young donkey, the foal of a young donkey. And R.C. Sproul has a delightful children's story called The Donkey Who Carried a King that's kind of a fictional story about this particular donkey. Well, why would Jesus send for a donkey? I mean, he's not tired. That's not the reason. He's walked here all the way from Galilee. Why does he say he has need of it? Well, the answer to that is found in the Old Testament. And as I've been working on this message and preparing for future chapters, it's really been striking to me that I think one of the reasons we sometimes miss things in the New Testament or misunderstand things in the New Testament is because we don't know our Old Testaments very well. The Old Testament provides the context and a lot of the content for what happens in the New. Well, Brother Walt has already read for us from Zechariah 9, which was a prophecy of this event. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah 9, as Walt pointed out, is this magnificent prophecy that there's coming a day when God will send his Messiah and deal with Israel's enemies. He will liberate them and pour out his blessing upon them. However, Zechariah is not the only one to prophesy this event. There's a hint of this all the way back in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 49, where Jacob is coming to the end of his life, he calls his children to him so that he can pronounce a blessing upon them. And in Genesis 49, he blesses prophetically his son Judah. He says, "The scepter," which is a royal symbol, "shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, of the nations." And then he says, "Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." I think Jacob, in blessing Judah there, is foreseeing Judah's greater son, who would one day come riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. There's another foreshadowing of this in the life of King David. Just before his death, he installs Solomon as king of Israel. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, he says to Bathsheba, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May the Lord, King David, live forever." King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of the Lord and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon." You see, Jesus needs this donkey in order to fulfill all of the prophecies from Genesis all the way through the prophets that spoke about him. He's going into Jerusalem. He's marching into Jerusalem in the most royally symbolic way possible. Now that is a little bit surprising for us in the story of Mark. Up till now, Jesus has told virtually everyone, "Don't tell anybody what I've done. Don't tell anybody who I am." As he cast out demons and they proclaimed who he was, he says, "Stop." As he healed people and they wanted to go spread the word to everybody, he said, "Stop." The one notable exception is the Gadarene demoniac, but that was in a Gentile land. Everywhere around the Sea of Galilee in Jewish territory, he says, "Don't tell anyone who I am." But now, he's making the most public statement of his kingship possible. He is identifying himself with all of the prophecies of the Messiah who was to come. And so the disciples do what he asked. They went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. So the disciples, they go, they find the donkey, they secure it, and they bring it back to Jesus. And I suspect as they're doing this, their level of anticipation and excitement is growing. They know that Jesus is the Messiah. Now he's assuming that role publicly. They would have known these prophecies from the Old Testament well. And now as Jesus mounts this donkey, they say, here it comes. The story is coming to completion. I wonder if they were still trying to pick out their seat in the kingdom at that point, as they were arguing about in the previous chapter. Well, verse 8, many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. As Jesus is riding this donkey down the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley and then up to the Temple Mount, the roads would have been packed with people. We know from John's account that this event takes place 6 days before the Passover. So this is taking place on Sunday, the first day of the week. And as the Passover approached, all faithful Jews were required to come to Jerusalem. They were required to come in obedience to the law to celebrate the feast of Passover before the Lord. And so the records from Josephus and others say that the population of Jerusalem during this time would have doubled or quadrupled. Some estimates put it as high as 3 million people in Jerusalem during this week of Passover. And so Jews from all over, from the region of Galilee, from the region to the west, to the east, all of them are merging and converging on Jerusalem. And many of those travelers would have been familiar with Jesus. We consider this as he was in Galilee. There were tens of thousands of people following him and listening to him preach and watching him cast out demons and heal people. He's recently just raised Lazarus from the dead, and that story made its way around through the crowds. And so as these people are following the same road that Jesus and his disciples are to Jerusalem, the air is electric with anticipation. There's this miracle-working rabbi who is coming in. He's the son of David. He's the long-awaited Messiah. And they too would have recognized the symbolic act of him coming riding on a donkey. And so they begin to show homage to Jesus as king. And so they line the path with their garments. And they take palm leaves and lay them down as a sign of respect. And that's why this event is commemorated in the church calendar as Palm Sunday. Well, the next two verses show that this is not only homage, but his riding into Jerusalem turns into a full-blown political rally. And those who went before him and those who were followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." There's a mixture of quotations and allusions there from the Psalter, which is no surprise, because as the pilgrims would make their way to Jerusalem every year, they would sing the Psalms. And particularly as they approached the city, they would sing the Psalms of Ascent. The message that they are proclaiming here is clear. They recognize, or so they think, the story that they are witnessing as it unfolds. What they think is happening is that the Messiah has come. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to be enthroned as king. He's going to set Israel free from their oppressors. The kingdom of God, the one that had been promised to King David, and to whose son an everlasting kingdom was promised, that king has now arrived. And he's going to establish us as a world power. Well, Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't silence them. Up to this point, he has told everybody, be quiet. But now this is very public. This is very purposeful. And so in verse 11, he entered Jerusalem. And he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he gets to Jerusalem, he goes into the temple, he makes an initial inspection, but it's kind of late, and so they leave, and they go back to Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Verse 11 feels very anticlimactic. After all these cheers and shouts of joy that the kingdom of God is coming, Jesus gets to the temple, turns around, goes back to Bethany. Well, the following day comes in verse 12. On the following day, which would be Monday, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. It's such a short statement, but it carries so much. We recognize, as Mark has already told us at the outset of his gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is truly God, as we looked at in the previous hour. And yet he was hungry, because he was also truly man. And we should never forget the fact that he is truly man. He felt pain. He hungered. He thirsted. Scripture tells us that he was tempted in every way, just like we are, except without sin. And so we read here that Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now, there would have been many fig trees in the vicinity of Bethany. The nearby town of Bethphage literally means the house of unripe figs. And Jesus sees one particular tree off in the distance, and it's got leaves on it. Now, when Mark tells us that this wasn't the season for figs, what he's saying is this wasn't the season for the fig harvest. This wasn't the season where the figs were nice and plump and ripe. But as soon as a fig tree would start producing leaves, it would also produce fruit. This initial fruit, much of it that simply falls to the ground, was known as winter fruit, or untimely figs, or unripe figs, which is where Bethphage gets its name. That fruit was edible, even at that early stage. It was just simply much smaller and not as sweet, not as good tasting as figs in harvest. So the fact that this fig tree has leaves on it ought to indicate that it has fruit, at least some fruit. And in fact, they say if a fig tree at this point doesn't have any fruit on it, it won't have any fruit all season long. It must have fruit at this early stage. Well, Jesus, coming to this fig tree and finding nothing on it, then in verse 14 said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now, in 2018, a word was added to the Oxford English Dictionary. It's a word that is an amalgamation of two other words, a blending of two words. The words hungry and angry. The word is hangry, right? We've seen it epitomized in so many Snickers commercials. Is that what's happening here? Is Jesus simply hangry, right? He didn't have breakfast, didn't have his first cup of coffee. He gets to the fig tree, there's nothing on it, and he just snaps. Is that what's happening in that verse? Well, Mark wants to hold us in suspense. And so instead of addressing that, he just cuts to another scene in this classic Markan sandwich pattern. So we'll have to come back to the fig tree in verse 20. Moving on to verse 15, they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. This is another very uncharacteristic act by our Lord Jesus. Is he simply having a bad day? He snapped at a fig tree. He gets to the temple and he just starts throwing everybody out. It's Passover week. There are worshipers here from all across Israel. And of course, you're not going to come all the way from Galilee with the animals that you're going to sacrifice. And you might have some money that's Roman money, which you can't give to the temple because it's got Rome's image on it. So you got to exchange it to get Jewish money so that you can give that to the temple. And so all of these worshipers are converging there and they are exchanging money and they're purchasing their sacrifices. And Jesus just starts throwing people out. And notice he doesn't just throw out the money changers. He doesn't just throw out those that are selling stuff. He throws out those that are buying stuff. He throws out everyone. And actually, the word that Mark uses here for Jesus driving them out, it's a word that Mark likes to use a lot, and he typically uses it of Jesus casting out demons. That's why I've entitled this The Exorcism of the Temple. He's driving them out. In addition to driving them out, he won't even let people walk through. He won't let them carry anything through the temple. And so why is Jesus so angry here? Is it simply a lack of breakfast? Is it because there was some price gouging going on? Well, I think verse 17 provides a clue. He was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" As Jesus is driving everyone out of the temple complex, he is preaching at them as they leave, and he is rebuking them. He's rebuking them for their failure to use the temple for its intended purpose and for using it for something it was never meant to be. God's temple was always meant to be a house of prayer. Jesus quotes here from Isaiah 56, where God speaks specifically about the temple. And the passage from which Jesus pulls his quote is significant, as it highlights not only that the temple was to be a house of prayer, it was meant to be an international house of prayer. Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 6. Notice the language and the terms that God uses here. "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these," those foreigners who want to worship God, "I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, 'I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered.'" See, Isaiah is looking forward to a day when the temple in Jerusalem won't just be filled with Jews. It'll be filled with people from every tribe and nation and tongue who are bringing their sacrifices to the altar. But in Jesus' day, the Jews had literally erected a wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. They had forbid Gentiles from participating in the worship of the temple. They could go into the outer courts, but no farther. There was actually signs posted that upon pain of death, if you were a Gentile, you could not enter into the temple itself. Now, interestingly, that goes against the grain of explicit instruction in the Old Testament. All the way back in the Torah, in Leviticus 22:18, God says, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel and say to them, 'When anyone of the house of Israel or of the sojourners in Israel present a burnt offering as his offering for any of their vows or freewill offerings that they offer to the Lord.'" Right? If there's someone visiting in Israel and he wants to bring a sacrifice to the Lord, it says he can offer a burnt offering as his offering. In Numbers 15, every native Israelite shall do these things in this way, in offering a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And if a stranger is sojourning with you, or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, he shall do as you do. For the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. You see, God's tabernacle and later his temple was always meant to be a light not just to the Jews, but to the world. Instead, the Jews had turned it into an ultra-nationalistic refuge from the world. And that this seems to be Jesus' primary concern comes in the negative way that he describes what they have turned the temple into. They've turned it into a den of robbers. Now, the word robbers may be a little bit misleading here. The word can mean robber in the sense of thief, but there's another Greek word that specifically means thief. The word robber conjures up much more than just stealing. It's a word that conveys being a revolutionary, an insurrectionist, or a guerrilla. When Pilate will offer to set a prisoner free during the Passover, he will offer up Jesus or Barabbas. And we're told that Barabbas was a robber, is what John tells us. But in Luke and Matthew, we're told that he's an insurrectionist and a murderer. He was a Jewish zealot who was seeking to overthrow Rome. And so there may have been some highway robbery going on in the temple and the prices of goods that were sold. But I think Jesus' main condemnation of the temple and those in it is the fact that they thought they were right with God simply because of their lineage, simply because of their ethnicity. They thought they deserved to be freed from Rome and established as this mighty kingdom simply because they were descended from Father Abraham. Many of them had become so engrossed in ultra-nationalistic endeavors that they forgot that they were supposed to be a kingdom of priests to take the gospel to the nations. Continue on in verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. As Jesus is in there throwing people out, as he's preaching to them and accusing them of turning this temple into a den of robbers, the authorities show up. The religious authorities of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders, and they're none too happy. They want to see him dead. And then when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. Monday comes to a close. Jesus and his disciples go back out of the city and back to Bethany. Well, the next morning, Tuesday morning, Jesus and his disciples once again make their way from Bethany to Jerusalem. And Mark returns us to the story of the fig tree. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Now, you've got to love Peter. Never an awkward silence with Peter around. He's going to say something, whether it makes any sense or not. He's just astounded. How many miracles has Peter seen Jesus perform to this point? And now he's astounded that Jesus pronounced this curse and something happened. Well, Jesus responds in verse 22. He answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt it in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." So, that's why Jesus cursed the fig tree. It's an object lesson on the power of prayer. If you pray for something, if you just have enough faith, it'll happen. If you have enough faith, you could use the force and pick this mountain up and dump it into the ocean. I don't think that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Jesus seems to have something very specific in mind. And again, our lack of familiarity with the Old Testament hinders us here. Jesus doesn't say, if you say, do any mountain, be cast into the sea, it will be done. He says, this mountain. Now, what mountain would that have been? Well, they're standing on the Mount of Olives, and they're looking out at Jerusalem. And I think Jerusalem, and particularly the Temple Mount, is what Jesus has in mind. You see, the fig tree throughout the Old Testament is often a symbol of the nation of Israel. And he had gone to this fig tree the day before looking for fruit. He had gone to the temple the day before looking for fruit. And when he found none, he cursed it, both the tree and the nation. The tree was symbolic. It has the outward appearance of fruit, but no actual fruit. The temple, there was commotion everywhere. There were worshipers everywhere. And yet, people's hearts were far from God. And the bit about the mountain being thrown into the sea has an antecedent in prophetic literature. In Isaiah 8:7, God says, "Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks." In Jeremiah 47:2, "Thus says the Lord, behold, waters are rising out of the north, and shall become an overflowing torrent. They shall overflow the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. Men shall cry out, and every inhabitant of the land shall wail." Jeremiah 51:42, "The sea has come up on Babylon. She is covered with its tumultuous waves." What Isaiah and Jeremiah are talking about when they talk about the waters rising or the sea sweeping over these nations is not physical water flowing over them, but military conquest. It's not that Babylon is literally going to be drowned in the ocean, but Babylon as a nation will be destroyed. And so Jesus' cursing of the fig tree is an object lesson, not simply about the power of prayer and you can have whatever you pray for, but it's a curse that is being denounced upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now, it'd be easy for the disciples to hear Jesus saying this and feel a bit self-righteous and become puffed up with pride in what Jesus has just said. So he reminds them in verses 24 and 25 of the need for humility, the need for forgiveness for themselves. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." We must always remember when the Lord judges others that we are just as deserving of his judgment as they are. Right? And so when we pray, we must always pray with a recognition of our own sinfulness and a recognition of our own need for forgiveness. Now, verse 26, if you have an ESV, is missing. It goes from verse 25 to verse 27. It's not really missing. It's simply that the text that the ESV is translated from doesn't have that verse. You may have a footnote in your Bible that says some manuscripts add verse 26, "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses." Doesn't necessarily take away or add anything if that verse is not there. Well, when Jesus arrives back in the temple on Tuesday morning after causing such a ruckus on Monday, he is immediately met by the authorities. Verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" You see, the religious authorities, those who thought they were in charge in the temple, want to know, "By what authority do you do this? You've come into our temple and kicked our people out. Who gave you permission?" Jesus responds, verse 29, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." Now, Jesus may simply be avoiding answering their question. This may be an example of the proverb, not to answer a fool according to his folly. But I think Jesus is actually doing something else here as well. I think he is very purposely tying the answer to their question to his baptism by John. His baptism by John was his entry into public ministry. It was his ordination service. That was his authority in a sense. Well, the authorities, they need some time to confer among themselves. And so they discussed it with one another, saying, "You know, if we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. You see, the religious authorities are stuck between the proverbial rock and a hard place. If they acknowledge that John the Baptist was a prophet sent from God, they have some explaining to do because they didn't believe John and they opposed John. But if they say he's from man, well, all the people think John was an actual prophet and they're afraid of the people. So they simply say, "We don't know." They answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, I imagine the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders kind of stormed off in a huff at that point, kind of bested and wanting all the more to put Jesus to death. And so Mark 11 is the triumphal coming of the kingdom. Probably not what the disciples had in mind. Arguments with the authorities, cursing of a fig tree, kicking people out of the temple, nothing done about Rome. In fact, Rome doesn't even come into the picture until Jesus stands before Pilate. The next chapter, Mark chapter 12, is solely devoted to Jesus battling with the religious authorities in the temple. And so what are we to make of this chapter? What are the key lessons and takeaways from Mark 11? Well, the first, I think, is to learn the lesson of the fig tree. The fig tree outwardly testified that it had fruit, but upon closer inspection, it had none. You see, being a professing believer without possessing genuine faith that produces fruit is not pleasing to God. No one's doing God a favor by simply wearing the Christian badge. Being a professing believer without producing fruit is a mockery, and God will not be mocked. Think back to Mark chapter 4 and the first parable that Jesus tells, the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, there's four soils. There's seed that is scattered on all four soils. The atmospheric conditions are all the same. Same amount of rain, same amount of humidity, same amount of sunlight. But only one of those soils produced fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, but all produced fruit. True disciples bear fruit. Sometimes in small amounts, sometimes in big, but always fruit is the result. You see, Israel was very religious outwardly. But inside, Jesus will call them whitewashed tombs. Really pretty on the outside, but in the inside, disgusting. And so we ought to examine ourselves. We ought to be fruit inspectors of ourselves. That doesn't mean go around and try to inspect everybody else's fruit. Inspect your own fruit. Do we produce fruit, or do we merely have religious trappings? Do we merely appear to be good Christians when we show up cleaned up on a Sunday morning, or is there actual fruit in our lives? Well, what does fruit look like for a Christian? Galatians 5:22 gives us an answer. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So the question for each of us this morning is, are we producing fruit in those areas? Are those qualities things that could rightly describe us? Or at the very least, are they things that we are striving for and working towards? If so, then you have fruit. If you're growing in your love for others, that's fruit. If you're growing in patience and peace, that's fruit. But if you can't find any of those things in your life, and you have no desire to pursue those things, well, then the answer is to repent and believe the gospel. You don't do those things in order to be right with God, but those that are right with God produce those fruits. And so the first thing we must do is learn the lesson of the fig tree. Just the outward appearance is not sufficient. Second, learn the lesson of the temple, which is really the same lesson. God has always intended his people, from the Old Testament to the New, to be a kingdom of priests to take the gospel to the nations. His temple was to be a house of prayer for all peoples, and the Jews literally barred the doors. They looked down on others with disgust. Well, brethren, the church, our church, is called to be a kingdom of priests, and we are called to take the gospel to the nations. The church is to be made of people from every tribe and nation and language and tongue. And so we have to ask the question, are we concerned with our witness and our mission to the world? Or are we simply just concerned with ourselves? Are we simply concerned with the status quo? Are we complacent and content? You see, Jesus' reaction to religious appearance without fruit, or to disregarding the purpose for which he purchased the church, drew harsh responses, curses, and exorcisms. He came to Jerusalem humbly, mounted on a donkey, in peace. But he pronounced judgment upon them, and that judgment did come. And so one of the questions for us this morning, because we have the promise that he is coming again, the question for us, for each of us and us collectively, is how will he find the church when he does come? Will he find it to be very outwardly religious, very shiny on the outside, with nothing on the inside? Or will he find fruit? Will he find fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold? That's what he desires from us, and it's why he gave his life for us. Let us pray. Our great Father and God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that your Son did come in peace, that he came not to fulfill the exact hopes of the disciples and the early pilgrims to Jerusalem, who simply were looking for a physical deliverance from Rome. But he came to deliver them from a much greater enemy, from sin itself. And in order to accomplish that, he had need to go to Jerusalem. He must go, he must suffer, he must be rejected, and he must die. for without that our salvation was impossible. Without his atoning work, we are all but whitewashed tombs. And so, Father, help us as we think about this passage in the day to come, in the week to come, as we continue to study the account that Mark has provided, help us to understand and help us to apply it. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and open to hymn number 69, Over a Thousand Times to Sing.
Look this way and receive the benediction. Now may the love of God the Father and the grace of God the Son and the sweet compassion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen.